Lord Jesus, we thank you for this day to gather together to celebrate your great victory. We praise your name and thank you for all that you've done for us. Lord, we ask that you would make this word accurate, that you would apply it to our heart. I ask right now that the hearts would be open to receive the word of God implanted within them. Come and do what you desire to do in our midst and conform us more completely into your image, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're in the midst of a series on the book of Acts called Living Supernaturally. That's good. We're on chapter 4. Moving right along there. And you know what? Even in chapter 4 already, we see a stark contrast between the church in the book of Acts and the church across most of America. I mean, when we're looking in the book of Acts at the church, we see supernatural things happening. We see miraculous healings. We see people getting saved all the time. We see the church doubling like every week. Now, that's pretty amazing. Now, part of that is the church was brand new and just birthed. And we all know that if you look at babies when they're born, they change very rapidly and quickly. So we don't necessarily expect we're going to be changing quite so rapidly or quickly this day. But still, as we look at that, we've got to wonder, what's going on? Why isn't it the same, at least to some measure, for most of the church today? And I think that perhaps the reason for that is that most of the church in America today is not preaching the same gospel that's in the Word of God. It's not preaching the same gospel. The gospel that Jesus taught, the gospel that the early church taught, was not the gospel of salvation. You believe in Jesus, raise your hand, your name's on the roll, it's all taken care of, it's all done. That was not the gospel that was preached by the early church. The gospel they preached wasn't the gospel of the church. Come to church, we'll help you cope with life a little bit better. That wasn't the gospel they preached. It wasn't the gospel of love. God loves you. God is love. All you need is love. That is not the gospel they were preaching. And it wasn't the gospel of success. God wants to prosper you. You should have a better car and a bigger house. That's not the gospel they were preaching, but that's preached often from the pulpits across our land. The gospel that Jesus taught and the gospel that the early church taught was the gospel of the kingdom of God. The gospel of the kingdom of God. In fact, the kingdom of God is one of the central things in the Word of God. It's one of the most central things that there is. After God himself, one of the primary things that the Word of God focuses on is the King of God, is the kingdom of God, pardon me. And if you look in the Word of God and you look at kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, the different words for that, you'll find that phrase in the Word of God 383 times. Please don't stop to count them right now. 383 times. I mean, that's pretty substantial. So what's going on? The kingdom of God's of central importance. And I really believe what the Lord wants us to start with here is a renewing of our mind so we start to understand the importance of the kingdom of God. We're going to spend a lot of time looking at the book of Acts. Throughout it, it refers to that. But, you know, I've been to a lot of churches, and there's very few messages on the kingdom of God. It's maybe mentioned over here, mentioned over there, but it's a central thing here. So we need to renew our minds, first of all, about the importance of the kingdom of God. Now, how do we renew our minds? Oh, yeah, by the washing of the word. So what I want to do is spend a couple minutes and just look at what is the positioning of the kingdom of God according to the word of God. Number one is this. The kingdom of God was the only message that Jesus preached. Mark 1, 14 through 15 says this. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, this is the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. What's gospel mean? Good news. Originally, that Greek word meant good news of military victory. So gospel means good news of military victory. Jesus went forth to say, guess what? There's been a renegade person taking over the world, but the military victory is coming, and I've got good news about it. So he went forth declaring that. That's the message that Jesus had. Jesus' words showed how we should enter the kingdom. Jesus' works demonstrated how the kingdom advanced. His parables taught the mysteries of the kingdom. His prayers led the disciples to desire what? The kingdom. His death and resurrection were the means to establish the kingdom, And his return will consummate the kingdom. Jesus Christ's ministry was all about the kingdom of God reestablishing itself on the earth. The second thing I want us to see is that the kingdom of God was the message Jesus gave to his 12 disciples. Luke 9, verses 1 and 2 says this, "Then he, Jesus, called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick." So he sent the 12 out to preach the same message he had, the kingdom of God. Not only did he send the 12 out, point three is the kingdom of God was the message that Jesus sent out with the 70 disciples. Luke 10 says this, "Go your way, behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves." Isn't Jesus honest? He didn't say, "Hey, I've given you the gospel, everything's going to go great." He says, "I'm sending you out as lambs among wolves." Then what do you tell them to do? Heal the sick there and say to them, "The kingdom of God has come near you." When we read these verses in most churches, we get all excited, oh, about power and authority and healing. But those are simply the means to bring what? The kingdom of God to the earth. Point four, the kingdom of God was what Jesus taught about after the resurrection. Acts 1:3 we looked at just a few months ago. It says this, "After his suffering, Jesus showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive." So he's resurrected from the dead. The first thing he does is say, "I am the Messiah. I am the risen one. I am he who's conquered hell, death, and the grave." All right? Okay, we get it. And then what does he do? He says he appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about how you could buy his books or go to his website. He spoke about how you could be his prayer partner and partner with him in giving to his ministry. No, that's what we hear a lot from pulpits, but that's not what he spoke about. He spoke about what? The kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is of central importance. Point five, the kingdom of God was the message the apostle Paul shared. And we'll see that throughout the book of Acts. Over and over and over again, we will see the message of the kingdom of God being declared in advance. In Acts 19:8, it says this, "Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God." So we could spend the next 3 weeks doing nothing but looking at the kingdom of God, just its importance, but we're not going to do that. I wanted you to see it's an extremely important thing. It's the message that Jesus brought forth. It's the message the disciples brought forth. It's the message that he implanted into the early church. It's the message that they brought forth. So that's nice, Randy. What is the kingdom of God? Here's a simple definition. The kingdom of God is where the Lord is revealed as Lord and his will is revered and done. So the kingdom of God is where the Lord is revealed as Lord. We see he's the Lord. He's not merely a savior. He's Lord, he's king, because every kingdom has a king. And then what? His will is revered and done. See, in a kingdom, you do what the king tells you. One of the reasons I think that the American church doesn't preach on this is because we have a democracy. I'm citizens of the kingdom of heaven. No, you're not. You're subjects. You're not voting on it. Nothing's up for vote. Jesus Christ is king, absolute. He's king and Lord of your life. He's either Lord of all of your life or he's not Lord at all in your life. So if he's Lord of all of our life, it's a kingdom. We reveal him, he's Lord. And then if he's a Lord, his will is revered. We honor it and we obey it. It's done. It becomes a fulfillment of your kingdom come, your will be done. Well, that's what it is in our life. Your kingdom come, your will be done in our lives, Lord. This happens when the king first has his way in your life, and then the king has his way through your life. He wants to have his way with you, surrendering your life, and then he wants to work out the principles of the kingdom of God through you. So that's just the introduction to renew our minds. Now, the question is, if the kingdom of God is so centrally important, what does the kingdom of God look like? What are the characteristics of it? The characteristics of the kingdom of God. Now, I spent a 7-week series going over that, but I have good news for you. We're not going to do that. Because I called Bruce and he said I couldn't have 482 minutes today. So what's it look like? We're going to look at one verse, because this is a verse that the Lord had implanted into me, and his desire is to implant it into you. Have you ever had that where you're reading a word of God and it kind of downloads into your heart and it becomes one of those self-extracting files? You read this word and all of a sudden it's only like this many letters long, and all of a sudden it just becomes more and more, and the truths of the kingdom of God just start unfolding in your heart. It starts to grip you and you get a hold of it. That's what this verse happened to me, and that's what the Lord wants us to have happen to each of us. What's this verse? Romans 14:17. Romans 14:17 says this: "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." So let's look at what that means. We're going to look at 5 points. Number one is this: that the kingdom of God is not only an eternal kingdom from times past to times future. It is first and foremost an internal kingdom. See, what did that verse say? It says, "For the kingdom of God, it's not a matter of eating and drinking. It's not a matter of what you're doing here. It's not a matter of what your actions are there. The kingdom of God is not primarily what are you doing. It's who you are. It's not external." In Luke 17, Jesus said this: "The kingdom of God does not come by your careful observation, nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is within you." My friends, if you are a born-again believer, the kingdom of God, Lord, we're wanting your kingdom to come. The kingdom of God's already in you. You already possess it. Jesus said so, and he never lies. See, the kingdom of God is not put on from the outside. The kingdom of God is lived out from the inside. It's an inside job. And that, my friends, is one of the mysteries of the ages. It's one of the mysteries of the ages. If you go back and look throughout the Old Testament, you'll see these prophecies about a coming day. Something's going to be different. Daniel spoke about the kingdom of God's going to come. Many prophets talked about it. Jeremiah said there's going to be a day when instead of the law being written on tablets of stone, it's going to be written on the tablets of your heart. That's what Jeremiah prophesied. That's what the kingdom of God's about. It's about not you looking here and saying, what are the rules and what do I need to do to be in the kingdom? It's about the implanted kingdom being within you. And because it's within you, you now just live it out. Jeremiah said, there's going to come a day I can see it in the future. It's a mystery. I don't know how it's going to happen. And he's going to write his law on our hearts. And then what? And then as Romans tells us, we no longer live by the old way of the written code. Okay, Pat, what do I do now? Got to do this. It's not the list of the do's and the don'ts and the should'ves and the could'ves. No, it's not a written code. It says, but we now live by the new way of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit, living in believers, takes the law that's been written in their hearts, the character of the kingdom implanted within them, and says, hey, let's live it out. Let's live it out. That's the mystery that the saints of old started prophesying about, and they didn't have a clue how it worked. And then it became unfolded by Jesus Christ's ministry. The second point about the kingdom of God is that those in the kingdom have righteousness. Those in the kingdom have righteousness. The kingdom of God is a kingdom of purity, righteousness, and holiness. That's what it is. The subjects of the kingdom of God are to be a people who are undiluted by this world and unpolluted by sin. That's how we're to be. Undiluted by the world. We don't let the things of the world dilute our walk. So we still look like people who are people in the kingdom. You know, when I went to China, I still looked like an American. I didn't quite fit in. It just didn't quite work. There's something about being much taller, having different colored hair, different color eyes. You know, I could have tried to fit in, and I would have looked stupid. It wasn't going to work. You should have seen my poor son. He's walking around the silk market, blonde hair, big blue eyes. And what's every little Chinese person trying to do? They want to touch him. They're touchy people. We're Americans. Get your hands off of us. You know? What happens? You know what? We're different. We didn't try to be Chinese. We're just Americans there. And you are kids of the kingdom of God. And as kids of the kingdom of God, you know what? You shouldn't be deluded by this world. So, look, I look just like the world. There's no such thing as a worldly Christian. You're Christian or you're worldly. So we don't want to be those who are deluded by the world or polluted by sin. Now, just because you sin doesn't mean you're polluted by sin. To be polluted by sin, you have to embrace sin and decide you want to practice it. So when Jesus came, he changed the understanding of righteousness for all time. Jesus came, the Messiah, the promised one. People were really excited. Oh, he's going to make a better way. He's going to make an easier way. He made one of those. You tell me which one. He made a better way. Because when Jesus started preaching the Sermon on the Mount, he gave the Beatitudes. Blessed are you if you're doing this. Blessed are you. Blessed are you. Blessed are you. But, you know, it's written that if you commit adultery, you should be killed. But I tell you that if you have lust in your heart, you've already done it. All of a sudden, all the blessings started just falling right off of people. Holy, this isn't what I'm looking at. And he said, you know, if you kill someone, if you murder them, that's bad stuff. But I'm telling you, even if you're angry with your brother without a cause, it's the same thing. I think their excitedness over this new movement was kind of waxing, waning a little bit there. What's going on? And then what he said, well, in Matthew 5:20, he said, for I tell you this, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not even enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, you got to understand, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, they were the ones that practiced the law the most. They had every little aspect of the law written out to minute detail, and they did everything. Oh, a gnat landed there. I can't eat that. Oh, I bought some cumin at the store. I better tithe 10% of that. And they put in a little envelope to bring it in. They were meticulous about doing what was right. There was no one in the eyes of all the people he's speaking to more righteous than the Pharisees. And he's saying, if your righteousness doesn't exceed that, guess what? You can't even enter the kingdom of God. Now they're getting a little concerned. But, you know, he wasn't sure they got the mark, so he made it a little more clear. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Well, give me a break. Give me a break. I got to be perfect? Who's been perfect? Well, let's see. Adam was created perfect. He had one thing not to do, and he did it. That's not very good. Adam, you have one way, not one way to sin. Everything else, I just don't do that. And he did it. He was perfect for a short time period. See, Adam was created in innocence, but you and I were created for righteousness. Innocence means I've never done anything wrong. Righteousness means I'm choosing to do the right thing. And those are big differences. That's why there was a tree in the garden. Why is there a tree in the garden and man can't do it? Because you and I were created like God to always do the right thing. And if you can never do a wrong thing, then you're not really choosing to do the right thing. So that's what happened. Adam fell. There's only one person who's ever lived on the planet Earth that led a perfect life. And as my wife will tell you, it isn't me. Okay? Can I get an amen? Amen. She refuses to amen. Anyway, who was that? Jesus Christ. See, he came to live a perfect life. But if people didn't understand the need for that, they would never avail themselves of this new covenant that was coming. So he sat there, spoke these things. I think their jaws just dropped open. What? I can't do that. Nobody can do that. Yeah, that's right. Because God doesn't want us to take our righteousness and clean it up and make it a little bit better and say, how's that look? How's that look? See, he's going to give us a whole different righteousness. He wants us to get to the end of ourselves so that we will be willing to become the new creation that Jesus died to make us. See, this new kind of righteousness was not a righteousness earned. It's a righteousness given. Part of what God wants you to know as we're in this time of wanting to really be seekers of God is he wants you to know you've been given much. Because he who's been forgiven much, he who has been given much, does what? They love much. So the righteousness now is not a righteousness on the outside. It's a righteousness given. It's not a righteousness you work at. It's merely a righteousness you work out. And some of you need to know this because the enemy has been trying to beat you up with things in the area of sin. Romans 3:21-22 says this, "But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify." Huh? But now there's a righteousness from God, apart from the law, that isn't about obeying the law on the outside, do this, do this, do this. Well, that's kind of interesting. Has been made known. It was a mystery. Everyone knew there was something coming. They didn't know what it was. We now know what the mystery is. Ooh. It's something totally different. It's been made known to us, to which the law and the prophets testified. In other words, the prophets of old, the word of God, declared there's a day coming when there's a kingdom of God's going to unfold. There's a day coming when you are going to have the law written on your heart. How's this going to happen? Now we understand it. We've got that mystery. It's unfolded. And then it goes on to say, this righteousness comes from God. That makes sense. It's a gift. It comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. So, hold it. If you're a believer in Christ, do you have this righteousness? Well, is God a liar? Never. And he says, everyone who believes in me, who's really given their heart to me, they have been given by God a righteousness from God. You receive salvation by doing what? You didn't run the gauntlet. You didn't write out a big check. You simply believed it and in faith trusted in it, and you received salvation. Your sins were forgiven. Amen? Well, how do you get this righteousness from God? Well, it says it's by faith. So what did you do? When you believed, when you trusted in the Lord, you know what? You got the righteousness of God. That's what it says. Every born-again believer's heart is cloaked in garments of righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 is a verse that if you've never looked at and studied, will blow your socks off. This is what it says. God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. Yeah, we know that. So that in him, if you're in him, we might become the righteousness of God. Now imagine you met a new person and walked up and said, "Hi there. Hi, I'm the righteousness of God." Why are you prideful and presumptuous? But you know, that's what God said about you in his word. You are the righteousness of God if you're in him. That's what God said. Well, I don't feel like that. So, facts and feelings are different things. This is a fact. This is the word of God. You are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Say that. Say, I am the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. It's a hard thing to say, because the enemy has tried to make salvation become such a little thing in America. This little, I got my fire insurance policy, and it's so much less than what it's really created to be. But we have the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. It's been given to us. You have it. It's been placed upon you. It's been implanted into your heart. What it says in scriptures is that this righteousness has been given to us. So what? It's been imputed. That's a theological term. You have the imputed righteousness of Christ. How many of you in your everyday life use the word imputed? Well, I was working on this project, so I imputed something in there. I mean, you just don't use that word. So sometimes what theologians do is they take the simple things of God and make them complicated. Doctors do that too, but we don't want to talk about that right now. Imputed. It's implanted. It's put into you. The righteousness of God has been placed into you. You have it. But sometimes I sin. Yeah? That doesn't change the fact that you're the righteousness of God. See, your righteousness has been placed within you. It's up to you and I to start to learn to walk out the righteousness we've been given. When you sin, your heart doesn't suddenly become all bad and wicked. The only way to get righteousness out of your heart is to kick Jesus out of there. Because he's a righteous king, and if he's ruling in your heart's righteous. End of discussion. Because nothing unrighteous is going to get really close to him. So if I'm righteous on the inside, what happens when I sin? I kind of see like sticky notes. I'm wearing a breastplate of righteousness, Christ's righteousness. What happens? I sin. This little sticky note goes here. And then this little sticky note goes here. And what do we do? Well, it's up to us to get rid of those sticky notes. See, the enemy wants you to look at yourself from the outside and say, look it, I'm a sinner. And God says, I've already redeemed you. I've already put my righteousness within you. And so that's why it says that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from what? All unrighteousness. You're righteous. These things come on. You go, oh, I shouldn't have these. What do you do? Well, repent and ask for forgiveness. That's why repentance is so much better than the church looks at it. It looks like, oh, I got to repent. Christ says, I've given you all this. Now maintain it. Repentance is just maintaining that. You know, it's kind of like changing the oil in your car. You got to maintain it. And so that's what we're talking about here. Those sticky notes, sins, aren't going to change who you are in Christ because you have the righteousness of Christ. The third point we can see from this scripture is that those in the kingdom have peace. And this peace is a strong peace. It's stronger than the situation that you're in, more powerful than the circumstances of life. Now, in the troubled times and difficult days we live in, this is good news. No wonder why it's called the gospel. This is good news. There's all this stuff going on. Life's falling apart. Jobs are being lost and people's hours are being cut down and the economy is going this way and going that way. Oh, my goodness. Well, guess what? God says the righteous are in the kingdom and those in the kingdom have peace. Jesus said this in John 14:27. He said, peace I leave with you. When Jesus came down, the very peace of heaven came with him. But there's always lots of peace in heaven, so when he was getting ready to leave, he didn't take it with him. Praise God. He said, my peace I leave with you. Then what's he say? My peace I give you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. This isn't worldly peace. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. Now, I want to look at three keys from that verse, because we're looking at peace. Now, Jesus said this. Jesus said, he gave you peace, right? So the first key is really simple. If Jesus said he gave you something, did he? So do you have it? Correct. Very simple. You have the peace of God within you because God is not a liar. Why is that important? Well, we need to see something, that when we receive a gift, it's really not about us or the circumstances we're in. Let's say that I wanted to drive down next month to Champaign, Urbana, Illinois and visit my daughter Rachel. Let's say I wanted to give her $1,000. This is a hypothetical situation. Okay? Now, let's see. If I'm going to give it to her, does she have to suddenly change who she is to receive it? No, I've already decided to give it to her. And let's say, you know, maybe she's not doing as well in school, or maybe her room's messy, or who knows what could happen. Things could happen. So let's say she doesn't deserve me to go down and give her $1,000. Does that make any difference if I decide to give it to her? No, not at all. She'd probably deserve it, though. What's it dependent? Oh, it depends on one thing. Am I able? Do I have $1,000 to give her? That's where our example breaks down, but we won't go into that. So what happens? It's only dependent on the giver having that ability. Now, you think Jesus was calculating before he went back to the Father, I only got so much peace. I got to be careful. I better keep this peace for me because I might run out. If that's your God, you got the wrong God. You don't know Jesus. He is infinite. And so Jesus is well able to give us that peace. So you have the peace of God within you. But I want to look at another promise that Jesus gave about peace. You ready? It's John 16:33. Jesus says this, these things I've spoken to you that in me, so what do we have to be? We have to be in him. You may have peace. And that's where most people quit reading the verse. It goes on and says, in the world you will have tribulation. Be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Now, I like bumper sticker Christianity. I find it fascinating and funny. So, I've never seen a bumper sticker that said, in the world you will have tribulation. I haven't seen that. You know, you go to the refrigerator magnet section of the Christian bookstore and, oh, in the world you'll have tribulation. Let's stick that on our refrigerator. That's not the kind of promise we glean and lay hold of. But God promised that. Right after he promised, you'll have peace. He seems conflicted. How come? Because he's not talking about the peace that we talk about in the world. We need to remember something. That peace is not the absence of conflict. It's the presence of God. If God is in your life, you have peace. Because he is the Prince of Peace. If the Prince of Peace is in your life, you have peace. Yeah? So the second little key I want to look at is that it's up to us not to allow the circumstances of life, the things that pop up suddenly, unexpected, to dispel the peace we've been given. See, that verse we read a minute ago, John 14:27, Jesus said, don't let your hearts be troubled. Do not be afraid. He said, I'm giving you peace. Don't let your hearts be troubled. I've given you peace. Avail yourself of it. I've given you peace. Walk in it. Walk it out. Don't let the circumstances and the situations of life cause you to lose it. You shouldn't be fearful. You shouldn't worry. Worry's a sin. We don't have time to go there, but it is. Worry's a sin. And the third little key I want to look at a piece is this, that it is peace that we're given that's far beyond anything that can come against us. Philippians 4:6-7 says this, be anxious for nothing. So when should we be anxious? Never. Don't be anxious, don't be worrisome. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So what's that saying? Let's stop there for a second. It says, don't worry, but it doesn't say be happy. Don't worry. What should you do? When things come against you, when anxious thoughts come there, when trouble sometimes come, don't worry about it. Realize, oh, this is a burden. So what do? It says by prayer, I do what? I hand it over to God. And then I'm thankful that I have a relationship with God where I can hand to him the circumstance that's just come upon me. That's good. And the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, will guard your heart and minds through Christ Jesus. The peace of God, in other words, when you do this, you don't lose your peace. We've got peace, we keep losing it because we let it get buried in some dark chamber of our heart we never availed, because when things happen, we start worrying, we start fretting, we start getting anxious thoughts instead of taking those and giving them to the burden bearer, Jesus Christ. When we don't do that, then we can have the peace of God. The peace of God that does what? It surpasses understanding. One of Satan's biggest tricks when things happen in your life is to ask one simple word, three letters long. Why? Why, Bruce? Bruce, why'd that happen? Why didn't your prayer answer? Why wasn't that person healed? Why this? Why that? Why? And you can get there stuck on the journey of faith because the wall of why blocks it and you don't understand why. I prayed for that. I've been serving God. I've been doing this. Why did that happen? I've had that happen in my life where the circumstances of life were crushing. And, oh, all the questions of the enemy were, why this, why that? Can you explain that to me? See, what we want is we say, Lord, give me understanding. But the Lord doesn't promise that you're going to understand everything that ever happens to you on the planet Earth. If you can find that, come tell me. I don't see it in the scripture. He does promise that he will give you peace that surpasses understanding. Surpasses means it goes above it, goes beyond it. A peace that goes on a higher level. So when you're on a journey of faith and things happen and they don't quite make sense and it doesn't quite jive with how you understand the Word of God, you don't throw out the Word of God because the character of God never changes. What you do is say, I don't understand that. And you give that to the Lord and you allow the peace of God to make a higher way. God's still the same. God's character is still the same. And I'm just going to venture forth. It's like it makes a little bridge over that wall blocking your journey, and you can move on in your faith. I still have peace. Why? Because God's still God. I'm still his, and he's still mine. That's the peace of God that surpasses understanding. And we've been given that. The fourth point we can see as we expound this scripture is that those in the kingdom have joy. They possess both the joy of the Lord and the joy of their salvation. First, we're given God's joy. This shouldn't surprise us. We're given his righteousness. We're given his peace. We're given his joy. And joy, God is full of joy. One of the verses in Greek that talks about the Lord having joy over the disciples coming back, the Greek word is the same Greek word we use actually as a root for hilarious. It means God thought it was hilarious that the demons were being defeated. We have a hilarious God. He is a joyful God. When he was creating, I don't think he created all the vast array of flowers and trees and things because he just felt, well, I got the power, I think I'll do it. I think there's just a joy as he's creating. He's a joyous God. He enjoys you. He does. Think about that for a while. He enjoys you. So we're given God's joy. With salvation, Jesus gives us his joy. John 15:11. See, because here he's teaching on the kingdom, establishing things. He says that. I have told you this, that my joy may be in you. Whose joy? Jesus' joy. And that your joy may be complete. Your joy will never be complete until you start availing yourself of the joy of the Lord that God has put within you. Happiness, pleasures aren't going to work. Happiness is fade, pleasures wear out. But you know what? The joy of the Lord will remain. And if you're letting the joy of the Lord work in you, it will strengthen you, because we know the joy of the Lord is to be your strength. So we're given the joy of the Lord. The second thing is we should have the joy of our salvation, because we are saved. Yeah, that's a joyous crowd. Because we've been redeemed. You've been redeemed. Listen to how Isaiah says it ought to be for those who are redeemed. Isaiah 51:11. It says, the ransomed of the Lord will return. You and I were held prisoners by Satan, held in sin. And you know what? Jesus Christ paid the price of his blood to ransom us for God. So we've been ransomed and we return to the Lord. They will enter Zion with singing. They'll come into the promised land of the presence of God singing. And then what? Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrows and sighing will flee away. That's a glorious verse. It says that as we come into things of God, basically when it says it'll overtake you, it's saying that joy is going to mug you. That's what it's saying. Come behind and capture you. I got things from God. Oh, you didn't know you had joy. It's going to grab you, lay hold of you, and say, hey, you're joyous. I don't feel joyous. You're supposed to be. That's what it's saying there. Then what does sighing and sorrow do? They look at this mugger and go, I'm getting out of here. Oh, we need a little more of that. Anyway, the third part of joy is that we should have joy from our salvation, because now we're fellowshipping with God. Oswald Chambers says that the highest joy of anything in creation is to fulfill the purpose for which it was created. You and I were created to be friends of God, to have fellowship with God, to be in relationship with him. And so we should be joyous, because now we are brought into that relationship. Not just I'm in saved, but now I'm back reconciled and relating to God. Psalm 16:11 says, you make known to me the path of life. And if you're a born-again believer, he has made known to you the path of life. And then what? In your presence there is fullness of joy. We read these things, we sing these things, and yet they seem to bounce off sometimes. Lord, in your presence is fullness of joy. Right? Yet, as I go to different churches, or as I run into different believers, I talk to them, most of them look like they were a grape once that was sat outside on a picnic table and forgotten for about a week. They're all shriveled up. They look like they've been sucking on lemons for maybe a week or two. Well, I'm a Christian. I've been a Christian for 32 years now. You love the Lord? Sure, I love him. I mean, that's what... Has God done great? He's done great things for me. I'm born again. Going to get out of here someday, praise God. I mean, you look at them, and you're not thinking, I want some of what they got. You're thinking, get away from me. The scripture says, be ready to give an answer for the good news that the world asks you about. That's what it says. They look at you and go, we don't want to ask them. Let's keep looking around. Let's not ask. I'm looking for someone. See, the world's waiting and wanting to see real Christianity. Amen. And you know what? Lemon-faced, shriveled-up old grumpy people, whether they're 12 or 92, aren't going to draw the world to do that. The joy of the Lord's within us. How dare us look like that? I think a lot of the church ought to get rid of the little fishes on the back of their car and put a little outline of Eeyore. Been born again. Praise God. Gonna go to heaven. Yeah. It's not easy, but God's good. I keep giving. I'm sure he'll come through someday. Wow, I want their God, don't you? No. No. The world looks at them and goes, ew. But let me give you an example. It's sometimes good to have something that causes what I call godly jealousy. You know who gives me godly jealousy in this? Because I have to confess, this is my weak part in this whole thing. I don't always show the joyous countenance of God. You know who I see that does that, that causes me to want to be more like that? Pastor Bruce. He does. Almost every time you see him, you can just see the joy of the Lord. He's allowing it to come out from within him. And we all need to be more like that. We should. See, we've been given righteousness, peace, and joy. Three presents from the King's presence in our lives. When the presence of the Lord comes in, he brings these housewarming gifts to our heart. Righteousness, peace, joy. Good. But as I look around, I don't see them always just showing forth. I see believers struggling, saying, oh, I'm a sinner. Are you? I'm the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. I see the believers saying, oh, you don't know the circumstances I'm in. Well, why don't you get a peace that surpasses your understanding of these circumstances and just trust God? I don't see believers that show the joy of the salvation they've been given. So I ask the Lord this. I ask the Lord, why don't most believers display these three basic characteristics of the kingdom of God that the world is waiting and wanting to see? This is what he said. My precious ones see themselves in a mirror dimly. They see themselves from the outside and through their dim past. When the Lord said that, it reminded me of a vision I got years ago I've shared with some of you. In this vision, I saw my grandparents' farm in Nebraska, and I saw the little chicken coop area. I saw these chickens scratching around, digging in the dirt, eating who knows what. Chickens aren't the smartest things I've ever seen in my life. But then I looked back, I got a little bit bigger picture, and I saw amongst these chickens, what did I see? I saw eagles. And what were the eagles doing? They were scratching in the dirt and poking, looking like chickens. Now, eagles weren't created to sit in the farmyard, scratching around, digging in the dirt. They were designed to soar in the heavens. But see, these chickens had been made new into eagles, and somehow they were still acting like chickens. See, some of us still look at ourselves as how we were. I was this, I was this, I was that. That's part of your testimony. That's not part of who you are in Christ and who Christ created you to be and who Christ has changed you into. That's you looking at yourself through the past. Some people look at themselves and it's like a pure golden heart that's been put by a flame and has a tarnish on it. And you look at that and you say, oh, well, that's all. It's all black. It's all charred. Well, if you're going to throw it away, give it to me. Because I'll just wipe that charring right off the outside and it'll be pure gold still. Amen. See, don't look at yourself from the outside. The righteousness of God's within you. Well, I don't see it. Let it keep working out. Keep working it out. Keep working it out. Someday it'll be there and it'll be visible for all to see. Be patient with me. God's not finished with me yet. So what's the fifth point? Well, the fifth point is that the kingdom of God has been given to us. We're both to possess it and display it. You're to possess it, know you've got it, and display it. Show it to others. Luke 12:32 says this, "Do not fear, little flock, for it's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." God has given you his kingdom. He's planted it within you. You have the very kingdom of God, the mystery of the ages, the treasure that Jesus came to come and give and to display and to declare. He's given it to you. You have the kingdom of God. And it was God's good pleasure to do that, his desire from eternity past. But twice it says something interesting in Revelation. Revelation 5, 9 through 10 says this, speaking of Jesus, it's the Song of the Lamb. It says, "For you were slain, and you've redeemed us to God by your blood," right? "Out of every tribe, out of every tongue, people and nation. And you've made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." As a believer in Jesus Christ, you have been made a king. That's what it says. You've purchased us. You've made us kings and priests. Priests to minister unto you, kings to rule. Jesus Christ is the King of kings. You're not the king, you're a king. And what? You're going to rule on this earth. That's what the Word of God says. At the end of the age, you're going to be ruling on the earth. And so he wants us to start being the kings that we were created to be, allowing the kingdom he's planted within us to start having an interface with this world, affecting this world, infecting this world. That would be a good thing. So I want to close here in just a minute. Because what I wanted us to do is get an idea of what the kingdom of God looks like. This is much more teaching than I normally do, but I really believe as we look at the book of Acts and we watch the book of Acts unfold, We need to have this understanding, and I believe the Lord will use it to work our lives to be different than they were. But there's two things I want to do before we conclude. One is, when we talked about righteousness, I just felt there are some people here who, because of sin, because of something they've done or something, that way they failed, I believe they're in a place right now where they still see themselves from the outside. And God wants to, as he's showing you this mirror, saying, this is how I see you. God sees you from the inside out. I see what I put within you. I see within you the righteousness of Christ. And if that's you, you don't have to do anything but just allow the Lord to wash over you. I want to pray for you for just a minute here. Lord Jesus, I thank you that because of the power of the cross, we have been forgiven. That, Lord, every sin, price was paid for on the cross. Your blood has removed it. I thank you, Lord, for that. Lord, I lift up those who are here, and there's a sin that they've come to you, they've actually confessed it, they've actually brought up, but somehow it just seems to stick to them, and the enemy is saying that you're not going to shake this, it's there, what are you going to do? That's a lie from the pit of hell. I ask it right now, Lord, you would set them free. I ask it right now, the blood of Christ would remove that. And I ask more importantly, since they've already asked forgiveness and it's been forgiven, I ask that you would open their eyes, anoint their eyes to see that that sin is gone. The enemy keeps remembering, but you say in your word that you will remember it no more. So in the record of eternity, it is gone, it is vanquished, it is removed. So I thank you. I ask that all unrighteousness would be cleansed from them. I ask that any guilt, condemnation, or shame that still clings there, you would remove, and that you would bind the mouth of the enemy, and they would see themselves as those who contain a golden heart of righteousness in their midst. Thank you and amen. So how I want us to close is I want everyone to stand up, if you would. I want you to just move forward towards the front, because I felt like we're supposed to pray a prayer of commissioning. A prayer of commissioning. I asked the Lord why you want me to preach this message, and he said, well, because I've called you to give people vision. And I believe his desire is that we'll have a vision of who we are in Christ. A vision. So many people say to me, I want to get a vision of God. Well, God wants you to get a vision of you as he sees you. He wants you to get a vision of you as surrendered to God. A vision of you as one who has the righteousness of Christ. A vision of you as one who has the peace of God. A vision of you as one who has the joy of the Lord. So that as you see that, you will be able in the days and the weeks ahead to walk that out. Because the world's longing to see that. It's desiring to see that. So let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, I thank you for the commissionings of God. When you commission us, Lord, you not only call us to us, you give us the authority to do this. I thank you for that. Right now, Lord, as a people, we acknowledge that we possess the kingdom of God. We have surrendered our heart. We have asked you to be Lord and King. And the kingdom of God has been given to us. The kingdom of God is within us. We acknowledge that, Lord. And I ask that, Lord, you would encourage us, strengthen us. Lord, help us to know that you've given us the authority to walk out the kingdom of God. Lord, you love this world and you long for it to come and to know you. And it needs to see those who are righteous, those who have your peace, those who have your joy. Help us to walk that out. Help us to display it to a world, Lord. I ask that we wouldn't let the things that we trip in to cause us to think we've lost our righteousness. Help us to keep our eyes open to see that we are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. I ask that, Lord, as the circumstances and the situations of the world come and press in and cloud us and the storms of life sweep over us, that, Lord, we wouldn't lose our peace, but we would be those, Lord, who hand those burdens to you, give them to you, and we stay in perfect peace. Thank you for that, Lord. And, Lord, I ask that, Lord, you would allow the joy of the Lord you've given us, the joy of our salvation, to break forth. Help us not to be burdened with things. Help us not to measure how the joy of the Lord is in our life based on the circumstances of happiness and pleasure. But, Lord, I ask that the joy you've given us would break forth, that we would become a hilarious people, those filled with joy, those overflowing. I ask for a bubbling over of the children of God, the joy of the Lord to bubble over in our midst. I ask that even in prayer times in the day ahead, the joy of the Lord would burst forth, and those who come for healing would be healed, but they would also break forth, Lord, in joyous declaration. I ask in worship that, Lord, we would have the joy of the Lord and we would be declaring it. There would be shouts of joy. There would be songs that would burst forth in joy. I ask that the joy of the Lord would fill this house and that we would be the children who declare and display the joy of the Lord is in our midst. Thank you for that, Lord. Just lift your hands to the Lord and thank Him. We thank you right now, Lord, that you are a good God. You've given us a so great a salvation. Now, as we start to see it and start to walk in it, I ask that, Lord, we would be more hungry to give you the glory that's due your name, to give you the worship and praise that you deserve. And all of God's children say,